my brothers and sisters, this morning is rather a different message, but I do want to preach this message. It's not an easy message to understand. It's not about a truth that many people in the church even like. But I'm asking you to listen carefully and ask the Lord to make you a good disciple, a good student, so that you might better understand the covenant of God. Now, I'm only preaching that because that's the text in verse 6. I've gone back to verse 6, and then God willing, next week, I'll move on to Isaiah chapter 43. But today I want to look at verse 6, and I'm sure you would have picked up in all the psalms that we sang, the word covenant appears in those psalms. So it's a very, very important truth as far as God is concerned. And he wants us to understand covenant. And so in verse 6, this is Isaiah the prophet speaking, 712 years before the Lord Jesus Christ arrives. And he says, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. Now, you know who that one is. Look at verse 1. He is the elect one. He is the elect one. He's the servant of God. He says, and I will hold your hand. And I will keep you, and I will give you as a covenant to the people. Remember, brothers and sisters, that in verse 9, God is pronouncing to us the gospel beforehand. I've already preached on that. In verse 9, God says, new things I declare. Before they even spring forth, I tell you about them. And the new things are the things that God is declaring concerning his servant and his accomplishments. Now, in the rest of chapter 42, we are made to see some of the results of God's salvation. And I preached on this last week. For example, in verse 10 to verse 13, we read there that God's salvation results in his people praising him. Then in verse 14 to verse 15, God's salvation displays his mighty power. He gives birth to a nation in one day. And then in verse 18 to verse 25, we have God's plea for Israel, his servant, to receive his works of salvation. He's speaking about racial Israel. Last week we considered God's exhortation to his blind and his deaf servant Israel. Her thoughts, the Bible tells us, are far from God. And she does not look to God as the one who dispenses all providence. Remember, she's about to go into Babylonian captivity. And God is speaking continuously through his prophets. But they are not listening. And so, in spite of all God's judgments upon this nation, remember, this was the nation that he brought out of Egypt. At great expense, he delivered them, he redeemed them with a strong arm. He literally flattened Egypt's economy and he destroyed Egypt's army in the Red Sea and he brought them out. And these are the people that he's speaking to. And because Israel persists in her disobedience, the Lord prophesies her destruction. That's what's happening in Isaiah 42. And verse 23 and verse 24 makes this quite clear. Jacob, now that's racial Israel, the 12 tribes, was given for plunder, and Israel to the robbers. Was it not the Lord, he against whom we have sinned? For they would not walk in his ways. They resisted the things of God. So here is a very important truth that we must grasp this morning in order for us to understand the nature of the new covenant. We are made to understand why God himself has to take the initiative and powerfully and at great personal cost bring forth the salvation of his people. And it's because in Adam, we are all controlled by our fallen nature. The devil has dealt a death blow to Adam's race. He has taken them captive through sin, and he has rendered them helpless and made them a people without any hope in themselves. Israel, my brothers and sisters, could not be just revived or renewed or strengthened. No, no. Something far greater was needed for Israel to serve God. In fact, if you read chapter 42 carefully, Isaiah is saying that not even suffering and calamity and the trauma of God's judgment can bring a change to the heart of Israel. Rather, God has to do a brand new work of creation. He has to sovereignly produce a new nation, a people to which he gives a new heart, and he has to give them a new nature through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Trauma and disasters and judgments can't change the heart of any person. It takes nothing less than a divine miracle, a new birth from heaven above, to save one single soul. Think about Israel's hopeless predicament just for a moment. And don't forget, congregation, this is the condition of every unbeliever without exception in the world. We're not just talking about racial Israel, not just Jacob. It's God is speaking to every unbeliever. They are dead in trespasses and sin. In verse 25, God, we're told, has poured on Jacob. Listen to this language. The fury of his anger. Imagine being at the receiving end of Jehovah's anger, the Almighty God. God has set himself in battle array against Israel. He set himself up as Israel's enemy. He's going to fight against Israel. They don't stand a chance. Who can fight God and win? And the Bible says he has set him on fire all around, like these big bush fires we heard about there on the mainland. These flames were like 40 meters high. What a terrible judgment. But besides the suffering, congregation, there is yet a worse judgment. Remember I said to you last week, I don't know if you can see it, but it's the judgment of their blindness. This is the tragic consequence of what we call original sin. Verse 25 says, yet he did not know, and it burned him, yet he did not take it to heart. Jacob's heart of stone is totally ignorant and unresponsive to the truth of God's judgments. Paul describes Adam's race like this for us in Romans 3 verse 11. Just in case you think there's a little flicker of righteousness in us. Paul says, there is none righteous. No, not one. Not one on planet Earth. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So when you and I witness to the unbelievers out there, and they're not interested in the Lord Jesus, it's because they're dead, spiritually. That's what Paul is saying. That's what Isaiah is saying. And so, congregation, this is the tragic description of what original sin has done to Adam's offspring. That's the devastating effect of sin. Sin is very, very serious in the eyes of God. And so God himself has to take the initiative. He himself has to do something. And he has to come to the rescue. Because unless he delivers us, there's no future, there's no hope for us. And it's only through grace that God's intervening mercy that any person can be saved, considering the fallen condition of the human heart. God alone has to save us. And he does this by establishing a new covenant through his servant. And this new covenant is called a covenant of grace. See, that word grace is central to the understanding of this new covenant. And through this new covenant, God has provided us with all spiritual blessings in Christ. Ephesians 1 verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ." It is only in Jesus Christ that we can be saved and experience all these heavenly blessings. All the qualifications necessary for salvation and all of God's blessings of salvation are tied up in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's why Jesus himself says to the Pharisees in John 8 verse 24 that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, the Messiah, the servant of God, that Isaiah 42 is speaking about, the Lord says, you will surely die in your sins. In Acts chapter 4 verse 12, Peter preaches the gospel. And he says, there is no salvation found in any other under heaven, but in the name of Jesus Christ, by which we must be saved. And perhaps this morning, you are not saved. Yeah, you might be coming to church, you might be religious, but you might not be saved. There are many, many unsaved people that sit in churches and pews today. But you need to realize that only Jesus Christ can forgive you of your sins. Only the blood of Jesus Christ can wash away all your sins and make you as white as snow in the presence of a holy God. Only Jesus can give you eternal life. John 11:25, Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" See, that's the all-penetrating question. Jesus asks, do you believe this? Believe what? That he is the resurrection and he's the life. And that whoever lives and believes him shall never die. Now, brothers and sisters, don't for a minute think that when you die, then that is the end of your life. That's only the beginning. When you die, that's only the beginning of your eternal destiny. If you die in your sins, then you will go straight to hell. And those who die in Jesus Christ, they go to heaven to be with the Lord Jesus Christ forever and ever. The gospel teaches that whoever believes in Jesus Christ will be saved. John 3:15, the Son of Man must be lifted up so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, says the Lord, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And so, my brothers and sisters, in light of this terrible predicament of sin, God makes a new covenant with his people in Jesus Christ. Verse 6 says, these are very powerful words. I, that's Jehovah the Lord, will give you, that's his servant, the elect one, as a covenant to the people. Now this is radical and striking language. The servant doesn't just mediate the covenant. That is, he's the means through which people will come into a covenant relationship with God. No, no, it's much more than that. The servant himself will be the covenant. I will give you as a covenant to the people. Now, to give a person means to set or to appoint him. That's what the language says. And to say a person is the covenant is actually to say that all the blessings of the covenant are embodied in him and have their root and their origin in him and are sovereignly dispensed by him. In other words, the servant himself is the center of all God's blessings. And to receive the blessings is to receive him. Because without him, there can be no spiritual blessings. For example, you hope to be resurrected, or you desire eternal life. Well, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. You can't separate these blessings and these gifts from his person. They're all tied up in this covenant head, God's elect one. And so the covenant is the framework. Now listen carefully. The covenant is the framework within which God has revealed himself to his people. God has always dealt with humanity in the form of a covenant. And this is the basis on which he has sovereignly decided. No one's given him advice on this matter. He has sovereignly decided to relate to his creation. And if you, my brothers and sisters, don't understand the idea of covenant, then you will not really understand the Christian faith. Three covenants are involved in our salvation. In the covenant of redemption, in eternity, that's in the beginning somewhere, the Godhead covenanted together to accomplish our salvation. Each person in the Godhead decided on a role and function that they would fulfill with regards to creation and our salvation. The covenant of grace is simply the outworking of this agreement on earth, in space, and in time. And so really, the covenant of grace for the elect sinner is the fruit of everything that Jesus is going to do between his agreement with the Father and redeeming his people. He is the appointed mediator of God. And this is the main idea. The Westminster Larger Catechism asks, with whom was the covenant of grace made? With whom? Listen to the answer, and it's right. The covenant of grace was made, not with you, with Christ. That's what we read in Isaiah 42. I will give you, says the Lord, to be a covenant to the people. And so the covenant of grace was made with Christ as the second Adam, and in him with all the elect as his seed. There's no election apart from Jesus Christ, the elect one. And some people today, like Federal Vision, they try and separate covenant and election. You can't do that. The covenant flows forth from election. You see, you can't undermine that truth. That's what the Lord is teaching. He is the elect one. In other words, the new covenant is not some bargain between God and us. If that were the case, then the new covenant would be no better than the old covenant. The new covenant is a blood bond between God the Father and God the Son on our behalf. Jesus Christ makes and keeps the covenant for us. And the only reason why we are in covenant is because we are in Christ. And then there's the third covenant that I haven't mentioned. But the third covenant is what we call the covenant of works. Now I know some denominations make a big issue out of this. They call it the covenant of creation or the covenant of life. That's not important to me. But in this covenant of works, we see that it was based on Adam's works of obedience way back in the Garden of Eden. It consists of a precept, a command. Do not eat of that tree. Eat all the other trees, but don't eat of that tree, Adam. And it consists of a penalty and a promise. There's a precept, a penalty, and a promise. You read about that in Genesis chapter 2. And the result of Adam's transgression immediately plunges him and creation into a cursed and fallen state. And this is what we call today the doctrine of original sin. Basically, it means that man now is spiritually deprived of righteousness and has a totally depraved nature. That's why they won't believe. That's why Israel won't respond to God. Not depraved in degree, you know, as evil as you can be, like Satan is. No. But only depraved in extent. In other words, that means man's whole nature is corrupt and fallen. His will and his mind and his emotions have all been polluted by sin. In other words, he is spiritually dead. Now the big question, brothers and sisters, now you must listen carefully to me. The big question we need to ask ourselves this morning as good students is this. Where does the aspect of grace come into the new covenant? We call it a covenant of grace. Where does the aspect of grace come into the new covenant that you and I are part of? And the answer is that it comes in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, because he has fulfilled, listen, all the obligations of the covenant of works. He's the second Adam. Where the first Adam failed, the second Adam is successful. There would be no grace but for the fact that the original covenant of works has been upheld and fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in a sense, listen carefully, the covenant of works actually becomes a covenant of grace for us. The covenant of grace is really the fulfillment of the covenant of works. It is very, very important to understand that the covenant of works wasn't set aside, but rather that it was fulfilled perfectly by our Lord Jesus Christ. The new covenant was purchased for us by our Lord Jesus Christ. There wouldn't be any grace for sinners but for the fact that it was purchased for them. Grace was procured for us by the substitutionary work of God's servant, our Lord Jesus Christ. It's Jesus who merits this grace. He obtains this grace for us. And so grace, in effect, is merited favor. It's merited favor for sinners. It is important to understand, my brothers and sisters, that all people in the world today are either under the covenant of grace or the covenant of works. There's no other option. And the penalty for the covenant of works has not been abrogated or disannulled. The covenant of works and its demands are still in effect today. God still commands perfect obedience for our salvation. He has not lowered heaven's entrance qualification one bit. His judgment that he set forth in the covenant of works will be finally and fully executed at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Because God says in Genesis chapter 2 verse 17, if you eat of it, you shall surely die. And all those under the covenant of works will surely die. And this dying is not just physical death. It's part of it. But this death is eternal separation from God when the Lord comes and they're punished with everlasting destruction. And so the truth is this. Now listen carefully. Don't get me wrong. Salvation is ultimately by works. I want to say that again. Salvation is ultimately by works. Now this might shock you, but let me explain. To get into heaven, you have to perfectly keep God's laws. That's the requirement. You need a perfect righteousness to get into heaven. It is only an earned righteousness based on obedience that can get you into heaven. The gospel truth is that you are justified by works, but not our works. You are justified on the basis of the works of Jesus Christ. And so the covenant of works serves as the basis for our justification in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in order to stand before God, it is necessary for you to have perfectly kept His law. Heaven is an earned place. You can't just get in there freely. It has to be earned. Israel can't do this. The unbeliever can't do this. None of Adam's offspring can do this, because we were born in sin. And so God has planned that His Son's righteousness is to be imputed to the believer. And so Jesus comes as a man into this world under the law, and He perfectly obeys all God's laws all of His life, so that He never sins in thought, word, and deed. He knew no sin. Do you now, my brothers and sisters, begin to see the connection between the words righteousness and works obedience? They can't be separated. Paul summarizes Jesus Christ's whole life as an act of obedience. An act of obedience. Romans 5 verse 18. Through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men. How Jesus Christ lived and what He did is the righteousness that is credited to our account. Jesus Christ obeyed God's commands and He earned eternal life for God's people. And so in this sense, we must say that we believe in salvation by works, but not without qualification. Otherwise you're going to call me a heretic. Not in anything that you or I contribute, but what Jesus Christ does on our behalf. See, the principle in the Bible is do this and live. Jesus did, and we live. So the question we need to ask is this. When you think of the covenant of works, in whose works do you trust? Is it Adam's? Or is it Christ's? This is a crucial question, because this is what determines salvation. And considering then the state of fallen man, my brothers and sisters, is it any surprise that God concludes by saying in verse 8 of Isaiah chapter 42, and my glory I will not give to another. The glory refers to the credit that is due to God for working this salvation wholly and sovereignly through His servant, the Messiah. Paul says that as believers we are made recipients of His glorious grace. Glorious grace, or the glory of His grace. Ephesians 1 verse 6. to the praise of his glorious grace, by which he, that's the Father, has made us acceptable. The Father has qualified us. How? In the Beloved. Every spiritual blessing is given to us by the Father in the Beloved. Because that's what verse 6 is saying. I will give you as a covenant to the people. Apart from him, we can receive nothing. And so faith and confession and repentance and conversion are all gifts that come to us in the new covenant. Jesus Christ has merited all these gifts for us and freely given them to his elect as gifts. And that's why the covenant is called a covenant of grace. All the requirements and conditions for our salvation are merited, earned, and secured by the Lord Jesus Christ through his active and passive obedience. And he now freely shares them with us. There is nothing, my brothers and sisters, that we bring to God. Don't deceive yourself. Nothing. We in ourselves have no credit or merit or qualification to give to God. What is there in you that God wants? Rather, God graciously saves us freely, causing us to share in the merit that Jesus Christ has earned by perfectly keeping and obeying the covenant of works. And that's grace. There is nothing in our salvation that we haven't received. It's all from God. And so we can't boast. If we had to bring something to this covenant, then it would make the covenant conditional. But the covenant is unconditional. God sovereignly saves his elect and freely gives to them what they need in order to be saved and eventually to be glorified. Now you might object and say, ah yes, Pastor, but we are only saved through faith and obedience. Yes, that's true. But your faith and your obedience and your repentance and your conversion are all the fruits of the covenant that was earned for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. God graciously bestows these requirements on his elect, those that he chose from the beginning, in order to make them his people. No other way. To deny this puts you in a humanistic position, or what theologians call synergism. That's what the Arminian churches teach. Arminianism says that man and God have to cooperate, work together in their salvation. But synergism robs God of his grace. And that makes the covenant conditional. You might say, yes, but as human beings, we are responsible, are we not, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. That's what the Bible teaches us, doesn't it? We have to live disciplined lives. We have to obey God. We have to pray, and we have to continue faithfully in the service of God. Of course we do. God's sovereignty doesn't disannul human responsibility. But you must understand, what we have to do is never apart from the grace of God. Never. Philippians 2:13, it is God who works in you both to will and to do for you all of his good pleasure. We are enabled by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Next week, God willing, in Isaiah 43, we will look at the redemption that God is going to provide for Israel. You see, my brothers and sisters, God can't leave fallen humanity and Israel in this unresponsive and spiritually dead condition. He could if he wanted to, but then no one goes to heaven. He sovereignly has to act to bring about the salvation. And that's what he's solemnly declaring. He's saying, I'm telling you beforehand what I'm going to do. Rejoice, rejoice. I'm going to do this. And so the Lord gives birth to his people. He creates his people through his servant under a new covenant. And we are the products, my brothers and sisters, of Jesus Christ's sacrificial life and death. Let us praise God for this wonderful salvation. As Isaiah says, let us as God's people shout from the top of the mountains. Let us give all the glory to the Lord. Verse 12. He has saved us in his elected servant. He has saved us through the blood of the everlasting covenant. And it's all due to his grace and mercy alone. We have nothing to boast about in ourselves. To him alone be the glory and the power and the honor forever and ever. Amen.